Most of you guys have heard of D.L. Moody. You've heard of Moody Bible Institute. Moody was a great evangelist for a number of years. And so he was coming to town, and a guy named C.T. Studd, who was also a missionary, had an unbelieving dad. And so he invited his dad to come and hear Moody preach. And so his dad's name is Edward. Edward was a really wealthy man, but he wasn't saved. He was an unbeliever. And so so Moody invited him, and that night, his dad accepted the opportunity to go. And that night, Edward Studd, father of C.T. Studd, trusted in Christ as his Savior. He got saved. Well, pretty soon, everybody starts to hear about Edward Studd. You know, he getting religion. You know, he became religious. And so a visitor went to his estate, and he asked one of his workers about Mr. Studd. He said, "Is it true that Mr. Studd got religion?" And his worker said this. He says, "I don't know about that, but all I can say is, even though there's the same skin, there's a new man inside." That's the impact of the gospel. When you look at him, he's the same. But when you see him, he's new. There's a new man inside. Same skin, just a new man. You see, being different is easy, but being new means you have to be transformed. And so what we're going to see today is the impact of the Word of God and the work of the church in transforming individuals and ultimately in transforming a city. And so we've spent a few weeks away from the book of Acts, and we're not going to do a huge background of it, but understand, Paul is on his third missionary journey when we meet up with him, and he's back in Ephesus. And remember in chapter 18, he said, "Look, I'll come back to Ephesus if it's God's will." Well, apparently it's God's will that he goes back to Ephesus. So now Paul is this famous preacher. He's kind of the D.L. Moody of his day, and his reputation just precedes him. And so the people of Ephesus would have looked forward to his arrival. Now, Paul isn't really a story guy. He's not a glitz and glamour guy. He's not a Christian cliche guy. He's a guy who makes clear arguments. He's very bold about his faith, and he's very persuasive. And he comes in, he speaks boldly, and he argues persuasively, it says, for 3 months. He doesn't waste words, and he speaks consistently of God's kingdom. And so we're in Acts chapter 19 this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We're going to start in verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8, and he says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So understand, if there's a synagogue in the city and Paul goes to that city, the first place he's going to go is he's going to go to the synagogue and start preaching there. And his messages, I mean, I'm sure he had a bunch of different messages, but really he had one message: the kingdom of God and a resurrected Savior. That's what he was all about. And this would have been really appropriate to this audience in the synagogue, because the message of Israel is, listen, we've got to establish this kingdom, and God's going to establish a kingdom through a Messiah. What really messed up Israel was a dead, resurrected Messiah. They didn't really get that. And so before Paul gets there, remember Aquila and Priscilla? They're kind of those small group leaders, right? Aquila and Priscilla, they've laid the foundation of ministry in Ephesus. And then remember Apollos? Apollos was the really gifted speaker. Apollos is expertly teaching in the synagogue. He's using the Old Testament to establish Jesus as the Christ. Remember last time you had those 12 new Christians who were almost Christians? Remember the disciples of John the Baptist? They end up getting saved. So you have, that's the foundation that Paul is building on. You've got Aquila and Priscilla doing small group, intimate discipleship type ministry. You've got Apollos, he's the speaker. He's the guy that is really eloquent in his speaking. And then you got the disciples of John the Baptist. You've got evidence of those who came through that Old Testament, you know, belief all the way into New Testament salvation. And so that's the foundation that Paul builds on, and he does it for 3 months. He talks about a kingdom that's never going to end. He talks about a king who died on a bloody cross, and then he rose from the death. And then he's saying, listen, guys, this king that died on the cross, He's forming a gathering, a group of people to live with him forever. And Paul's job in all of this, and our job too, I'd say by extension, is to tell them the good news of this king and to tell them the good news of the kingdom so that you can be part of the group. But the job isn't just about telling them about heaven. His job also is to tell them about a day of judgment where there's coming a day when he's going to separate those who believe from those who don't believe. And those who believe will spend eternity in heaven in the kingdom of God, and those who don't believe are going to spend an eternity separated from him in a place the Bible calls hell. So you imagine, that's not a popular message in our day. And it's certainly not a popular message in Paul's day. But it's the same message. And I know people go, man, that's just really judgmental. It's not judgmental. This is what God's word says. And people get mad. And the people in Paul's day, they got angriest with Jesus and Paul, are the religious people, right? The sinners felt really welcomed by them. It was the religious people. The wicked people in the society, they loved Jesus. The religious people, not so much. And so if you're taking notes, let's look at point number one, the impact on the religious. The impact of the Word of God on the religious. And the more Paul talks to this religious group in the synagogue, the harder their hearts become. Because the idea is, listen, we want a nice sermon from a nice preacher speaking to nice people, telling them how to be nicer so that we can have a nice life. That's the message of our day too. We just want nice. And instead, Paul comes in, not giving this little nice little rosy sermon. He comes in talking about the kingdom of God and judgment of God, and that's not very nice. Now, maybe you're visiting with us this morning. You're thinking, man, that's kind of how I feel right now. You know, what time is he going to be done? Are you going to get out of here? How do I leave? I think before we're done, you're going to realize that this is good news. In fact, it's the best news. Look at verse 9. He says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the temple, or before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so here's what's happening. They've got their hands in their ears. They're just going, la, 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 I can't hear you, and walking out. They were hardened. It's the Greek word that we use for sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. That's where we get it from. And it says, plus they were disobedient. And the ESV, I actually like how the ESV and most other words, or most other versions translate it, it says they refused to believe. Here we have they were disobedient. Well, there's different connotations, but I really like that they refused to believe. So as a result of their hardened heart, they refused to believe. And as a result of refusing to believe because of their hard heart, they start speaking evil of the way. Well, you go, what's the way? Well, that was what they called Christianity before they called them Christians. They called them the followers of the way. Well, where did they get that from? For Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so they start calling, well, these are just people of the way. Now, not everyone was hardened in believing. How do I know that? Well, it says that he withdrew and took the disciples away. That tells me some of these religious people believed. That's what happens. When you preach the gospel, some believe, some don't. So for Paul, he's like, okay, I'm leaving. Now, he's not leaving just because he had people not believing, okay, because that happens all the time. He's leaving because his preaching is causing more problems than it is causing bringing progress. And so it says he withdrew from them. In other words, he left. Now, in our day, we have that saying that says, well, quitters never win and winners never quit. You know that sometimes the wisest decision you can make is knowing when to quit. Sometimes the best business decision you'll ever make is to say, you know what? It's time to stop. Sometimes the best decision you can make in preaching the gospel is to stop preaching, not the gospel, but to that person, because they become so hardened and so unbelieving. And so Paul moves out of the synagogue and he moves into the school of Tyrannus. And then he has these daily discussions for 2 years. And what's funny is every manuscript and commentary that I read on this say that Paul was preaching and teaching between 11 and 4 p.m. 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. Well, if anybody does any speaking or if you've ever been to a conference, that is the worst time slot you can possibly get. That's siesta time, you know? If you've ever been anywhere other than America, everybody sleeps all afternoon. And so he gets that time slot that's just before lunch and just after lunch. He's got those 5 hours. And you go, man, that's terrible. No, it actually works pretty good because, you know, verse 10 says that everybody in Asia had heard because of the result of his teaching from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. for 3 years or 2 years. So by the time he's done, everybody's heard. Tyrannus, he must be baffled by all this. By the way, you know what his name means, Tyrannus? It means tyrant. The tyrant. Imagine that. Like, you get a kid and, you know, honey, let's name him Tyrant. Some of you guys think, man, I should have named my child Tyrant. I actually think maybe his parents didn't name him this. I think his students probably named him this. Tyrant. My teacher is a tyrant. His name is Tyrant the Tyrant, literally. Now, it's interesting here that everybody in Asia didn't hear from Paul. You see that? What'd they hear? They heard the word of the Lord. Huge difference. They're not hearing about Paul. Paul's not making a big deal of himself. He's making a big deal of Jesus. So Paul wasn't interested in promoting his name or his ministry. His interest is, how do we get the word of the Lord out here? How do we promote Jesus? And soon these lunchtime talks become topics of conversations throughout the whole Roman Empire. Everybody's talking about him. And so let's look at point number 2, the impact on the superstitious. So you got Paul teaching God's word and God doing these miracles through Paul. Look at verse 11. It says, but God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So who was doing the miracle? Was it Paul? No. God was doing the miracle. It was just through Paul. And now is when the text gets really crazy. In fact, this is one of those passages that you probably, if you only had one opportunity to go preach in a church or teach a Bible study, you probably wouldn't preach this passage. Okay? This is when the text just gets really crazy. And so if you're leading a Bible study, I promise you, when you start leading it and you start reading, starting in verse 12 there, then some dude is going to be talking about it and he's going to go, oh, you know what? I was watching TBN the other night and I saw people selling handkerchiefs for healing. And if you're leading this study, you're thinking, oh no, man, here we go. You're trying to restore order. You're trying to reel everybody back in. And then you start going, oh yeah, I knew some guy that my friend said that his friend said that he was demon possessed and he got the demon exorcised out of him in like South America or something. Now you've completely lost the Bible study because he's going, yeah, I heard about a guy in Africa, and it's gone. From this text, you go, so what's the text? Let's just read verse 12. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body, Paul's body, to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And you go, okay, so should I have bought the handkerchief? I mean, this is crazy, isn't it? Let me just kind of give you a passage. Actually, it's the only verse we have additional to our text this morning, but I thought it was important to have this in here. 2 Corinthians 12:12. When you come up with stuff like this, when you see stuff like this, just remember 2 Corinthians 12:12. In fact, you may want to write that next to that in your margin there. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." These are the signs of a true apostle. And what God was doing in this day is he was building a link between the power of the risen Jesus and the foundation on which the church was built, which is the apostles. And understand, the apostles are unique. They're an unrepeatable group. It's individuals who saw the risen Christ. Jesus spoke to them audibly, literally. And then he commissioned them as apostles. And then their work was authenticated in that they performed signs and wonders and miracles. And so they laid the foundation of the church through that ministry. And then what they did is they either wrote it themselves or they authenticated the writings of others as they wrote. And they wrote it, and now we have the complete canon of Scripture. And Peter says, we actually read this in Sunday school this morning, Peter calls it in 2 Peter 1, that this written word that you guys have is more sure than us seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in all his glory with Moses on one side, Elijah on the other side. We saw it with our own eyes, and you know what? You have something even more sure than us seeing it with our own eyes. You have the written word of God. So are you saying, Mike, does God not do miracles? I didn't say that. God's sovereign. And he may choose to heal. He may choose to intervene in a supernatural way. But I would pretty confidently, in fact, very confidently say that he doesn't do it through one man's miracle deliverance ministry that promotes miracles as being the norm. Listen, miracles aren't normal. That's why they're miracles. In fact, there's only three time periods in all of the scriptures where we see signs and miracles in the Bible. And each of those time periods is less than 100 years. You have Moses, you have Elijah and Elisha, and then you have Jesus and the apostles. That's it. So next time you're at a convenience store and you see a pastor advertising the apostle such and such is going to come and you need to come and get your miracle healing. That's not the way you see it in Scripture. Okay, Ephesus is a dark city. In fact, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere else. And most believe that God took Paul, sent him to Europe first, got some momentum before he was going to do this long and arduous battle against the spiritual forces of darkness in Ephesus. And so he gets there, he gets the momentum going. It's kind of like Dave Ramsey's, you know, debt snowball. He gets the momentum going, he gets going. And now we need to attack now in Ephesus. Look at verse 13. So we got the handkerchiefs and the apron, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Isn't that a funny passage? I think Luke has a sense of humor. And there's some lessons even in this passage. And the first lesson is this. You are on dangerous ground if you try to combat evil apart from the Holy Spirit. Okay, really dangerous ground. He also shows that who wasn't performing the miracle? Paul wasn't. Paul wasn't even there. There's no poster in the convenience store advertising free miracles. Today is only. Just come. Paul's going to do it. And isn't it funny how the evil spirit jumps all over these guys? He strips them naked, and then they run out. It says wounded and naked. So here we have the seven sons of, some say Sceva or Sceva. Sceva, right? He's a Jewish chief priest. And what's interesting is, you know, we actually have like writings of, you know, logs of these are the chief priests. This guy's not even in there. So he's probably just self-appointed. Remember in Africa, they had a guy and he was the Apostle Lufela. I said, the Apostle Lufela. I said, who made him an apostle? He said, oh, he did. I think, really? So you can just do that? Yeah, you can just do that. Want to call yourself an apostle? And pretty soon everybody calls him apostle. But what they would do is, so you had Sceva, and he's the chief priest, so to speak. He's got seven sons, and they're doing exorcisms. And the way that you would do an exorcism here is to make sure that you had a name stronger than the name of the evil spirit who was inhabiting the individual. And then you'd take that name, and you'd use that name, and you'd call out the evil spirit. So they're always kind of looking for, okay, what's the next big name? We need a bigger name so that we can call out more evil spirits. Well, when word gets out that Paul is doing all these great things by the name of Jesus, Siva and his seven sons figure, well, let's just start using Jesus' name. So I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And the evil spirit's like, well, I know Jesus. I know Paul, but who are you? And then, you see what it says? Then the evil spirit jumps on them. He overpowers them. He beats them. He strips them of their clothing. And they go from the seven sons of Siva to the seven streakers of Siva. I mean, they are running around the streets. You got these naked, bloody guys running through the streets of Ephesus. And you can just picture, hey, did you hear that? What is it? They go out the door. What did you see? That was like seven guys run, no clothes on, and they're naked, they're wounded and bloody, and did you know them? Yeah, they look like Siva's boys. Ah, you know them preacher's kids. Look at verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I mean, they are overwhelmed now with fear because the idea, listen, nobody can fool with the power of God. You can't toy with Jesus. So much so that this fear means that it's Jesus' name being magnified, not Paul's name, Jesus' name being magnified. This isn't a self-centered ministry. It's not a man-centered ministry. Nobody's talking about how great Paul is. Paul isn't selling a handkerchief saying, buy this handkerchief, rub it on your face. You won't have acne ever again for the rest of your life. Like, he's not saying that. Jesus is being magnified. Look at verse 18. And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Look at 18 again. The believers were in fear. It says the believers were the ones coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Do you see that? The believers are superstitious. It's the believers here. These are evil practices. And let me tell you, when the believers start to repent, oh man, great things happen. Because repentance needs to start in the church. And you're going, well, I'm evil free though. No, you're not. You just fake it better than somebody else does. None of us are evil free. God is still growing all of us. And they had evil deeds. And the beauty of this, and it's not in the text, but it's implied in the text, is there's freedom to confess. There's a freedom to repent because they knew they would be forgiven. And let me tell you, that is a great lesson for us as families. Do your children have the freedom to confess? Does your spouse have the freedom to confess without the fear of condemnation? Is there a freedom to repent in your house? Is there a freedom to repent in the church? It has to start there. There needs to be the freedom to confess. There needs to be the freedom to repent because that's the heart of the gospel message. It's grace. And these guys, they not only do they say, yeah, we've been doing wrong, but they actually take it to the next level. They take their evil books and they had a big bonfire. And the value, it says, of these books is 50,000 pieces of silver. You could say 50,000 drachma. And one drachma is about one day's wages. So you go, okay, let's count that up. That's more than 136 years of continuous labor with no days off. You see how much money that is? That is a ton of money. And let me say this, the Christian life is costly. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Dying to yourself, living for Christ, it is a huge cost. And there are some things that just, they need to go into the bonfire. We need to stop. See, salvation is free, but there's a cost to sanctification. And the cost is your life. Take up your cross, it says. Follow him. Die to yourself. And in today's easy believism, it's teaching. Listen, just believe in Jesus, and then Jesus fixes your life. That's a false gospel. That's an incomplete gospel. And oftentimes, you know what? Great and wonderful things happen. But look at his apostles. Would they have preached that message? No way. It was costly. And then you go, well, that's my past, and I'm bringing that into my past. Listen, we're all bringing our past into our newfound faith in Christ. And it doesn't just get done away with because you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, and got baptized. It's this lifelong pursuit of Christ. And what these people are saying is they're saying this. These are the believers. They're saying, listen, if Jesus is my king, then I cannot continue to live like I've been living. If Jesus is my king, I have to change even if it costs me everything. That's the message. Look at verse 20. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what happens, isn't it? When God's word is preached, people change. And when people change, his word grows and prevails. That's what happens. The problem is when this book isn't preached. That's why we're just committed. We're going to teach this book. Some of the hardest things for me to do are doing what we did the last 3 weeks, is just finding one passage of Scripture and trying to preach on one passage of Scripture. Oh, that's terrible. That's why we did two songs during Christmas time. That was so much easier. It's just so difficult. Man, it's nice if you can just work through. We start at Acts 1, we'll finish, at Acts 28. We'll be done. It's so much easier just to work through. But looking back at Acts 19, here's what you see. You see Luke giving four pictures of four groups of people. The first group of people, remember the 12 almost Christians, the disciples of John the Baptist who became Christians. And then he moves on to Paul and the group of people that were in the synagogue, and then moved into the lecture hall of the tyrant for 2 years. And then the picture goes to the group of people, the seven sons of Sceva. And then the final picture now that Paul's going to paint, Luke's going to paint here, is a group of people that are so angry that it turns into a riot. And so let's look at verse 21. He says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And then it says, and about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Boy, that's not a surprise, is it? Remember, this is the book of Acts. In fact, it's not just the book of Acts. It's our lives. Good things are happening in the spiritual realm. I promise you, opposition is coming from the enemy. It's coming. You can expect it. And it's no different here. You get the disciples of John the Baptist saved. Paul starts teaching in the synagogue, all is well. Then you get the opposition. People start speaking evil of the way. You get the seven sons of Sceva who turn into the seven streakers of Sceva. Believers start repenting. God's word goes forward. Church is growing. Paul decides, I'm going to go to Rome and Macedonia. I'm going to send these two guys ahead of me to pave the way, make everything smooth, everything's good. And then there's no small disturbance concerning the way. Welcome to the Christian life. You're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or getting ready to go into one. That's the Christian life. And so let's look at point number three, the impact on the economy. The impact on the economy. Look at verse 24. It says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And so here's what's happening. Demetrius sees a drop off in sales, and he equates it with the work that Paul is doing. Because Paul is saying, these man-made gods, they're not gods. No problem, right? Unless you have a business, and your business depends on making and selling man-made gods. And Paul doesn't have like a little booth next to the tabernacle or next to the synagogue, right? This little table where he's saying, hey, if anybody's interested, I just want to tell you these man-made gods. No, Paul is in the streets. He's in the marketplace. He's in the synagogue. He's in tyrant school. I mean, he's all over the place. So this isn't a philosophical discussion. I mean, Demetrius kind of brings a little bit of religion into it. This is an economic discussion. He's saying our prosperity is at risk. You know, we need to make and sell these man-made gods so we can bring home the bacon and fry it up in the pan. We can feed the kids. We can get clothes for the wife. I mean, we need this business. And now you got this guy, Paul. He's going to ruin it all. Because if he starts saying that this is just superstition and this is irrelevant, then our businesses fall flat on our face. And oh, by the way, then the temple is also discredited. Do you think he really cared about the temple? Do you think he cared about Artemis? By the way, Artemis is Diana. And understand, this temple, the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, it is huge. 4 times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. It's actually one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And it drew thousands and thousands of people from all over the empire. Listen, we're Floridians. Doesn't feel like it this morning, but we're Floridians, right? And being Floridians, we know what tourists bring, right? Bad driving, funny clothes, and money. Lots and lots of money. Same is true here. So much money that the temple in that day was one of the largest banking institutions in the world. And so you had this big temple, and then inside the temple, you had a statue of Diana. And so the guys of, like Demetrius, they would take and make these silver statues, these miniature silver statues of Diana, and then the people would take them, and they'd buy them, and then they'd go into the temple, and they would ask the priest to bless it, and then they would take this little statue, and they'd go and put it in a prominent place in their home, and then they would worship that statue. I mean, this is really good business. You know, it's not a whole lot different than the souvenir shopping we do today, right? You go outside the Vatican, and you see vendors selling all kinds of stuff about the Vatican, right? You know, Pope stuff. You can get your little Pope hat, right? Or you get these mini statues of Michelangelo's work. Listen, no big deal. We've got some of the... Oh, I don't have the Pope hat. It's one of them. Bucket list things of mine to have a Pope hat at some point, I guess. But no big deal if you have these things unless you're attaching religious significance to it. And yes, you're saying, worship this. Bless this so we can put it in our home and we can worship it. And Demetrius is obviously upset because this is causing economic impact. Paul's saying, these man-made gods, they're not gods. And these guys are looking at the receipts at the end of the day and they're going, we're not making money. We're maybe breaking even. The people are changing in this city. And they're not buying our gods anymore. What's changing them? The gospel was. Same skin, new men. We don't buy that stuff no more. It's new men in the synagogues. New men in the marketplaces, new men in the lecture halls, and these business guys are not very happy at all. So you can see this is going to now go into a riot. Look at verse 28. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Assyriarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so you got these people just crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And that's a whole lot better than saying, "Great is money from the snowbirds! Great is money from the snowbirds!" They're saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" And the more they shout, you know, people are coming out the door. What do they say? "Great is Artemis." Yes, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They start joining in and joining in because the gospel is at their bank account. And because of that, it changed the people's religious devotion. And they have to address this. They can't just let it go. Because Paul doesn't have this little small influence. He's telling everybody about the kingdom of God and a resurrected Savior. And he's saying, listen, since Jesus is God, then he is the living God. He is the king. And that's why there's no such thing as man-made idols. They're not gods. By the way, that's the same message that Stephen said earlier in Acts. It's the same thing that Paul said in Athens. These man-made gods, they're not gods at all. And if you want to challenge people in the ancient world, tell them that their idols that were everywhere aren't real. And you've challenged them. See, nobody would have cared if Paul was just a different guy with a different belief system. It only mattered when it affected their bank account. It only mattered when his belief affected his behavior, and his behavior then affected their bank account. And so the mob just rushes in, and I'm sure they're looking for Paul, but they can't find Paul, and so they take his two buddies, Gaius and Aristarchus, right, to the theater. And they're probably thinking, "I'm not Paul." And Paul wants to join them. But his disciples and all his friends say, "Don't go there, Paul. They'll kill you." Look at verse 32. "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion." Remember that. "And the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" So you got this confused group. One group is shouting one thing, another group shouting another thing. They're just confused. It's kind of like the riots we see today, right? Everyone's shouting, and they don't even know what they're shouting about. Like, let's rent a riot, and let's get a riot over here, and get a riot in this city, and get a riot in this. They don't even know what they're talking about. And the Jews are going, "Oh, wait a second now. You guys think it's the Jewish thing. Listen, Paul's a Jew, but he's not one of us. And so let's get Alexander. Let's put Alexander out there. Alexander, you need to go. Speak for us. Get out into the theater. Go." And so Alexander, you know, "Speak, Alexander. Speech, speech, speech." And Alexander gets out in front of everybody, and he just, shh. And then they start screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Alexander's like, "I don't know." Says nothing. Nothing. Just stands out there and says nothing. See, the rioters don't care. They don't care about the difference between Jews and Christians. So they just shout for 2 more hours. Can you imagine that crowd? 2 more hours just shouting. Look at verse 35. "And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, Proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So it's not until the city clerk steps up that the crowd is silenced. I like this guy. He actually brings some clarity and sanity to the crowd. Now, this guy isn't a Christian, and I don't think he's excited about Christianity, but I think he is sensible. I'm not saying he's right. I'm just saying he's sensible. And he makes 4 points to get them to go home. And the first thing he says is he claims that Artemis had a supernatural beginning. He's like, listen, everybody knows. Everybody knows that the statue fell down from heaven, from Zeus. Everybody knows that. We all know that. Paul's a fool. He's trying to pass a message that Artemis isn't a real god. You don't need to keep shouting how great Artemis is. Everybody knows how great Artemis is. No need to keep shouting. Paul's just an idiot. Listen, that's the same thing with the creation evolution debate. Have you noticed that? I remember when I first became a Christian in 1993. I became a Christian in 1993, and that was a huge topic, was creation evolution. You found it on TV stations and radio, and everybody's talking about it. And there was somewhat of a debate. You realize there's no debate anymore? Our vice president-elect is considered a buffoon because he believes in a literal six-day creation. And the media is portraying this as everybody knows that it was created over millions and millions of years. Pence is an idiot. Listen, we have the record. 6 literal 24-hour days. And if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth, and then you can't believe that he did 6 days? He didn't need 6 days. 6 seconds, 6 words, 6 snaps. Secondly, he encouraged them not to do anything crazy because these are facts. You don't have to do anything crazy. Everybody knows these are facts. And then he tells them that, you know, these guys that you brought into the temple, they're actually innocent because they're not robbing temples. They're not blaspheming our goddess. In other words, guys, these aren't legitimate charges. We don't have anything to really charge them on. So if Demetrius and his friends know something that I don't know, hey, that's okay. I'm not saying Demetrius is wrong. All I'm saying is I don't see any charges, but if he knows something I don't know, well, then we have court. The court's in session. Just take him to court. We have a legal system that's designed to take care of these kind of civil disorders. And the last, he says, listen, guys, this can't get back to Rome. If it gets back to Rome, that there's an uprising and there's no need for an uprising, Rome's going to come down with a heavy fist. Let's go home. And so this guy is able to honestly look at a situation and report it as it is. He's sensible. I'm not saying he's right. I'm just saying he's sensible. So let's look at our last point, the impact on the church. The impact on the church. Well, the obvious impact on the church is that the church is repenting. Okay, that's the obvious impact. And because it's repenting, it's expanding. And because it's expanding, it's extending its influence. And because it's expanding and extending its influence, it's being persecuted. Listen, changed lives change lives. Right? That's what happens. And lives are changed, and people are transformed when the gospel takes root in their hearts. And there is a Savior who has come with life-transforming power. And that's how the gospel impacts the world. It's not a group of people protesting vendors selling statues. I hope you didn't get that out of this sermon. That's not what they're doing. It's a group of people who are preaching Christ crucified. They're not desecrating temples. They're not dissing the goddess. They're not preaching a message of hate. They're preaching good news that sinners can be saved and believers can be forgiven. And then they demonstrate that this repentance as a continual part of the life of a Christian, and that they get rid of their evil books. That's the Christian life right there. You see, God's going to meet you wherever you are. But he's not satisfied with you staying where you are. His goal, his desire, and I say you, for us, is he wants to make us more like Christ. And we're made more like Christ when we respond in obedience to his word. Same skin, new men. That's a great way to define Christians. Same skin, but new. Let's pray together. Father, you always seem to give just excellent illustrations through your word, and to see these guys and the impact that they had among religious people and superstitious people, and how this impacted the economy in Ephesus. Really, it changed the whole Western world, the impact of the gospel. And so, Father, we're more than 12. We have more opportunities with getting the word out. And yet, so often, we seem to hide it. And you said how silly it would be to have a light and put it under a bushel. Nobody does that. And so, God, I pray for us as a church, individually, that we might take the light that you've given us, the gospel, and unashamedly share Christ with those who come into our lives. God, I pray for the repentance to begin in the church of God, that it would begin in your household, that we would have homes that are open to repentance and forgiveness, to be able to confess our sins to one another and be healed. So, Father, take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. I thank you for using this time to shape us after the image of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.